Thank you, Kurt. Thank you for that reminder. Thank you, worship team, for leading us tonight. Those praises to the Lord. If you've got your Bibles tonight, I'd like you to take them, please, and turn to Judges chapter 10. Better be in the right book or I'm in trouble, aren't I? Judges chapter 10. I guess I'm thinking of Joshua because I think of the victories that Joshua had as he led the children of Israel into the land and under the directive of the Lord and the promises that he made. And we have been working through the book of Judges. We have seen that the nation of Israel has again and again forsaken their God. I'm glad that I'm addressing this chapter tonight. If you were to take this chapter and just read it, you might say, what is there in this chapter, in Judges chapter 10, that we can draw and apply and allow to convict and change and renew our hearts? And you might be somewhat challenged in that. But I trust tonight as we go through this, you are going to be challenged because the messages both this morning and tonight, and even what we've just heard in terms of the need in America, the great need in this nation, is certainly appropriate. This chapter is very contemporary, and this chapter will be, by the end of tonight, hopefully very personal to you, applicable to you. Really, what we're going to look at tonight is the subject of how you, as a believer, can live in a prosperous with a prosperous faith. There are so many in this great nation who name the name of Christ, whose Christian life is nothing but a defeat. And my prayer tonight as we come to the Word is that you will be challenged, you will be moved, and even tonight you will be renewed and leave this place saying, yes, that's the kind of person I want to be. I want to be someone who learns from the lessons of the history, and particularly the history of Israel. Join me in Judges chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel and lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried in Shamir. After him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead, and they called Havoth-Jair to this day, Havoth-Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Carmon. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me, and you've served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to those gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the name and in this time, of your distress. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, just to set the scene, in chapter 9, as we looked at last week, Abimelech, the son of a Canaanite slave woman, rises up and takes by force the title of the king of Israel. You may remember that. He was declared by one of the sons who escaped, the son of Gideon, the youngest son, Jotham. He was declared to be a bramble bush who had only his own interests at heart. He led Israel with the help of Shechem, his hometown, the town of his mother's family. But eventually, God sovereignly intervenes and causes an evil spirit to come between Shechem, this town of Abimelech's home folk, and himself, and this evil spirit stirs up strife, and so they end up destroying one another, just as Jotham had prophesied would happen. And we drew three warnings from that chapter. The first warning was that you need to know who the king of your life is. Second warning, you must count the cost of choosing to sin before a holy God. And the third warning was that you will reap what you sow. And we saw that in chapter 9. Well, chapter 10 takes us a step further. As we have read, Abimelech has died. A new scene is being set. This is actually a new section of Judges in the book of Judges. It takes us all the way through to the prophet Samuel. And a new scene is being set here in chapter 10 for us to understand the next main judge, which is Jephthah. It's laying a backdrop for us here. But as always, the Word of God is profitable, is it not? We can take a chapter like this, which is thousands of years in history, and we can take this chapter and we can begin to understand some of the lessons that God would want us to learn from history. The title of this message is, "When Will We Learn?" Cycle of Israel's disobedience happens again and again and again through the book of Judges. And if there's anything that we learn from that, God is patient. God is gracious. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But surely the greater lesson to us is, if we serve such a gracious God, if we serve such a patient God, what should our response be? What kind of people ought we to be? If He has given us so much, if He has promised us so much, if He has delivered to us so much, what kind of people ought we to be in terms of our faith and our trust in that God? And I think the greater lesson here as we come to this chapter is that we can say we serve and we follow the God of all grace, the God of all mercy. We can say that we follow a God who is all powerful. We can make all these great claims about the God that we read of in the Bible. But do our lives really reflect that? Is there a prosperity in the way that we live? And I'm not talking a financial prosperity. I'm talking a spiritual prosperity. Is there a boldness of faith? Is there courage? Is there evidence in your life and my life that the God that we serve is dependable? The God that we serve is a God who can take even a Gideon, that mighty man, that valiant warrior who was down there hiding, sifting out the wheat from the Midianites, and God can take that man and raise him up and use him for His plan and His purposes and bring about victory and turn a nation back to God. And so tonight I want to draw from this chapter four lessons for maintaining a prosperous life of faith. Four lessons for maintaining a prosperous life of faith. And the first lesson is this, and it's found in verses 1 through 5, that maintaining the status quo is not good enough. The opening verses 1 through 5, speak of two judges who ruled over Israel after Abimelech's death. The first is Tola, And he judged for 23 years, and after him, Jair, and he judged for 22 years. Now, not much is said about these judges. And if you're reading through the Bible, you might read this chapter and just kind of flick on past these first five verses and say, well, I don't know who Tolar is, and I certainly don't know who Jair is, and it doesn't really matter, does it? Well, the Holy Spirit penned these words, and he wants us to stop and think about, why do these two judges only get 2.5 verses each? Why did they get such a short mention? Have you ever thought about that? 45 years, these two judges brought 45 years of peace in the nation of Israel. 45 years where this nation did not fall off the edge into rampant idolatry so that God would have to bring another nation in and take them captive and punish them and oppress them. 45 years of peace, and yet they only get a mention of 5 verses. What's going on here? Well, Tola, the first judge, was of the tribe of Issachar, and he arose to save Israel from being overcome by the surrounding nations. Along with this, it is evident that the Lord used this man to stop Israel from becoming totally idolatrous. But there's nothing outstanding to record. 23 years this man reigned, and there's nothing outstanding to record about this judge. There appears, as you read this, to be no genuine reform in the nation. There is simply a survival. They're in survival mode. They're simply surviving. I guess that could be said and could be true of Tola as well as Jair. Both of these men, both of these judges, were simply maintaining the status quo. They weren't radical men. They weren't out there on the cutting edge of fighting the good fight of the faith. They weren't destroying the idols. They weren't proclaiming the glories of God. They weren't calling the people forward to go and obey the Lord completely and fully and possess the land. They were just happy with the status quo. Tola, this tribe from this tribe of Issachar, is later this tribe is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, and they are commended as being men who understood the times in which they lived, and they had knowledge of what Israel should do, but that wasn't happening here. I mean, you don't just want to be a status quo people when you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, surely. Surely we want to be a people that stand out, that radiate the glories of God in our life. A people that are bold and courageous, a people that stand up and stand firm and fight the fight in the strength and the power of the Lord. I don't want to be just a nobody. I don't want to be a fish that just floats through the sea and gets gobbled up by some big fish down the track. I want my life to be taken by the Master and molded and shaped and sanctified and made pure, as we sung earlier, to be used for His glory. I don't want to be a status quo Christian. And no true Christian should want to be happy with the status quo of Christianity in the times and the arena in which he lives. There's far too much of that in our generation. You just go with the flow. Whatever's happening is happening. We get in the line, as it were, and we march to whatever the drumbeat is. We're afraid to stand out. We're afraid to stand separate in case somebody might notice us, that we're a little different. Well, you are a little different. And one day that difference will be truly seen. But why not now? Jair, like Tola, kept the people from sinking into apostasy. There may well have been little idolatry in the land at that time, but there appears to be a love, does there not, for the things of this world. Look at this guy. He has 30 sons who ride on 30 donkeys who have 30 cities. It's a lot of power. It's a lot of prestige. They didn't have white stallions in those days. So donkeys were a statement, if you like, of being set apart, being honored. The very fact that he had 30 sons tells us that he was like Gideon. He massed to himself, he brought to himself many wives. So there was certainly a moral impurity that was going on. Therefore, at least in the nation of Israel, there was a desperate need for a moral reform. And that's true of our culture, is it not? And once again, like all the other judges before him who walked down this path of moral impurity ultimately led down the track to Israel's downfall and spiritual prostitution, where the people of Israel bowed down and worshipped other gods. We need to learn the lesson from this 45 years of relative peace, that it's not enough to live in peace. It's not enough to strive for a peace that doesn't rock the boat while at the same time you are selling out truth left, right, and center. And the Church of America has been doing that for this last generation, for the last 40, 50, 60 years, wholesale, selling out the truth in order to maintain the status quo and keep peace and unity amongst the people. And it's a false unity, because it's not established on the truth. It's established on how I feel. It's established on a goal that has never been God's goal for us. And that is a departure from truth in order to find some kind of commonality. There is no peace unless we submit our lives 100% to the Prince of peace, and we walk in his way. So the first warning, or the first lesson that comes to us from this chapter, is that it's not good enough to be happy with the status quo. And we could support that from other passages throughout the scripture, could we not? I think of the church in Revelation chapter 3, 15 through 16, where the Lord said to it, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold," or cold nor hot. "I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm," you are status quo Christians, "you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you, I will spit you out of my mouth." That is truly a warning to you and to me. How do you live your Christian life? Have you lived it in the last week? Are you prepared to stand up for righteousness and holiness? Are you prepared to rise above the accusations and the persecution? Are you prepared to show an uncommon love for others? Are you prepared to go the extra mile, to take up when somebody calls you to go 1 mile, to take up the challenge to go 2? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you a person, a Christian, who is devoted to prayer? Or do you just go with the status quo? Well, what's everybody else doing? Oh, well, they all seem to be hanging out, doing this on a Sunday night and that on a Friday night, and, well, you know, we'll just go with the flow. That's kind of acceptable. That's not what God wants. God wants you and him to come together, and God wants you and he wants him to come together in such a way that you hear the voice of God and you hear the call of God and you live before God. You live for the audience of one and for his pleasure and for his pleasure alone. And you don't worry and don't concern yourself with what others are thinking. Don't be a status quo Christian. Freedom doesn't come with words. Freedom, true liberty comes with actions. It's not enough to talk about being a Christian, you must be one. Second lesson we learn from this chapter is found in verse 6, and the lesson is this, that apathy leads to apostasy. Apathy leads to apostasy. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines." All of these different gods have now become a part of their spiritual experience. Once again, we see this cycle of apostasy and punishment and confession and repentance and deliverance all over again in this chapter. Why? Because of the idolatrous worship that this nation had embraced. They began to worship these gods, these Baals and these Ashtaroths. And the Baals and the Ashtaroths were mainly gods that were about fertility and production, the fertility of the land and the fertility of their animals and the sexual perversion. Ashtaroth particularly was a goddess that was committed to moral fertility and moral perversion. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What are the gods we bow down to? What are the gods that you most have to battle against? What are the philosophies and the ideas that flow around in this culture that you have to stand firm against? You know, things like, if it feels good, do it. If it feels right, do it. Ideas or concepts or philosophies like, well, you must try before you buy. You know, it doesn't matter if you have sex before marriage because, after all, that way at least you discover what you're getting into. And hey, if she gets pregnant, that doesn't matter either. You can just have an abortion down the road. These are the ideologies of our age. This is what's being pumped into the minds of the young people and the training institutions of this society. We're being told that man is the center of life. And what man wants and what man desires is what man should strive for, regardless of anything else. We've turned the teaching of the Scripture upside down. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts. And we say, flee to them. The Bible says, deny yourself. We say, esteem yourself. These are the mindsets that dominate people in our day and age. It's a society where there is a worship of many false ideologies. And what's behind those ideologies? They're the doctrines of demons, right? They didn't come from heaven. They didn't come from God. They come from hell. They come from demons. They come from authorities in this world who are inhabited and controlled and motivated by demonic influence. Just like these gods. I mean, an idol's nothing, right? An idol's a piece of wood or gold or silver or stone. It's nothing. You can take that thing and put it through a grinder and grind it up and it's just dust. Or you can burn it and it's just charcoal. It's nothing. But that's not the issue here. The issue is the philosophies behind these idols, behind the Baals and the many gods that represented under that worship and behind Ashtaroth. And it's no different today. God had originally given Israel victory over every one of these nations, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines. There are seven mentioned, seven nations. God had originally said to Israel, go in and I will give you the victory. They could have had victory over every one of these wrong, godless, heathen nations and their philosophies, but they didn't. They allowed them to live in their midst. And now Israel is serving those seven nations. Foreign gods. What's the mindset that we need to have here? I believe that behind the mindset of our culture, behind the thinking of most people in our culture when it comes to religion, is that the gods exist to serve us, right? So what we do in this society is we find gods that serve us, that serve what we want, that serve our best interests. It's what we're looking for. It was no different in this day. And yet again, the Scripture puts it in a totally different way. I was reminded this week, and this was kind of a fresh thing for me, and I want to share this with you. Come over to Acts chapter 13. Keep your hand in Judges chapter 10, but come over to Acts 13. And here we are, as it were, parachuting into the early church. This is in the raw stages of the development of the church of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is being preached and people are being saved and the message is going out. There's much opposition. People are losing their property. People are being beaten and persecuted, and they are surviving day by day as best they can. But there's a group of them, that Christians, that meet in this place called Antioch here, in the church of Antioch. There were prophets and teachers, it says, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, and those who brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and with Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord, underline that, while they were ministering to the Lord, that word ministering just means serving. While they were deaconing the Lord, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, verse 2 of Acts 13, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I want you to get the insight here. When was the last time you were with a bunch of people that got together to minister to the Lord? There's no program. There's no program here, right? They're just getting together. These are the leaders of the church, and they've come together, and they just are wanting to minister to the Lord. What does that look like? What does that mean, to minister to the Lord? Surely, most of us, I'm sure, have a mindset that we come to church, we gather together to be ministered to. But not in this situation. They gathered to minister to the Lord, not to be ministered to. What does that look like? Well, it talks about fasting, talks about, in that context, prayer. It talks about what came out of ministering to the Lord, which was the beginning of perhaps one of the largest missionary movements of the early church. What does this mean? Well, let me suggest a couple of things to you. I think what it means is this, that when God saved us, according to Ephesians chapter 1, he saved us that we might be a people of praise, a people who would declare to God praises. We're not praising anything else. There's nothing else to praise. We can't praise ourselves because we're a bunch of scoundrels. We're sinners. We're rebellious. We're hard-hearted. We're arrogant. We're proud. We're all of those things. We have to acknowledge that. So we can't praise ourselves. So in this context, it's the praises of God. These men are coming together and they're lifting up their hearts to serve and minister to God praises. They're offering up sacrifices of praise. Their hearts are so overwhelmed and so filled with the glories of God, they want to give back to Him, and they want to thank Him, and they want to honor Him, and they want to exalt Him, and they want to magnify Him. So these men have come together for that express purpose, to minister and serve God. God desires and God seeks for our praise. And He seeks our worship. This is what's going on here. There's no music worship team to lead them. The Spirit of God's leading them. There's no program, no, you know, nice, neatly packaged program. They've just come together and they're worshiping and they're glorifying and they're honoring God. And I think, beloved, I think if we did this more, if even in our home groups we stopped and just said, you know what, put the book aside. I want us just to get on our faces and minister to the Lord tonight. I think it would change us. I really do. I think we would never be the same. The first night we did this, we might not have anything to minister to the Lord. We might all just be silent. And with that, there might be some shame and some conviction. And we might go on our way, and I trust we would go on our way and say, why? Why have I got nothing that I can give back to the Lord? Why have I got nothing that I can pour out of my heart and praise and serve my God and bring glory to Him in the heavenly realms and amongst my brothers and sisters? See, the mindset is backwards. We have a mindset that the Lord ministers to us. We need to flip that 180 degrees. And we need to leave here tonight saying, you know what? God has called me to minister to Him, and that is what I'm going to do. Because when we do this, when we put on this mindset of ministering to others and not seeking out gods to minister to us, you know, so many of us in our prayer lists, we have prayer lists and it's all me, my, I want. How about giving glory to God? How about stopping and just saying, God, thank you. And letting that thanksgiving fill us. Thank you for the hard times. Thank you for the discipline. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you for eternity, Lord. Thank you for a hope. A hope that buoys me, that lifts me up. I love that passage because right there in the midst of that kind of mindset and that kind of heart, God says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. That's where missions comes from. It doesn't come from BWE or BMW or the Masters, what do they call it, Academy. It doesn't come from there. It comes from hearts that seek to serve God and minister to God. That's what we've been saved for. You're going to hear more of that from me because I've kind of been smitten by this. The Spirit of God has struck me this week on this topic. And you're going to hear a lot more about this call. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Do you serve God or do you serve yourself? We need to realize that the serving of self should have been done away with. As Paul says in Ephesians 22, in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. These Christians that are being led by deceit because they're following the lusts and desires of their flesh, and it gets them in trouble after trouble after trouble. And yes, they may repent, and yes, they may understand that what they've done is sinful and turn away from it, but they're going right back to it and back to it and back to it and back to it. Why? Because their mindset is that they should be served. We got to get rid of that. We're not kings. We're slaves. There's only one king. The message that I was listening to where this came out made this comment. The preacher said this. He said that we're in a generation where we talk about seeker-sensitive churches. We've got to be seeker-sensitive. And he said, I'm 100% for that. I'm right behind being a seeker-sensitive church. But he said, we need to stop and ask, who's seeking? Who are you being sensitive? Which seeker are you being sensitive to? Because there's one seeker who seeks our praise, and he seeks our worship, and he seeks our obedience, and he seeks our faithfulness. Who are you being sensitive to? We need to be a seeker-sensitive church. That is a church that's sensitive to the God who seeks us and calls us to live a holy life. Whenever we begin to walk in the flesh, we open the floodgates to the power of sin and the influence of the devil. And all that does is cause us to enter into greater and greater and greater sin, just like these people. Apathy led to apostasy, led to the worship of false gods. And we're in just as much danger as they are. If we're really wise, we'll realize the folly of allowing sin to rule us even 1 minute of our life. Well, that brings me to the third lesson. Some of you are perishing in here. We only have one air conditioning unit working, I believe, so let me make this quick. Or I could make it really long and see how many of you endure. The third lesson that we see is in verses 7 to 9, and it is this: apostasy leads to oppression. Apostasy leads to oppression. You see, when we become apostate, God can no longer sit back and idly do nothing. God himself is fierce for his holiness. God himself is jealous for his people and jealous for his name and jealous for his church. And God has to act. That's why we see in the book of Revelation that there is an action from God in every form of apostasy in the church. We could sit here tonight and postulate all night about all the wrongs of the society around us, but how many of us have ever stopped to think that all of those wrongs exist because the church first gave up and apostatized? Strong nations come from strong churches. Strong churches come from strong families. Spiritual nations come from spiritual churches, and spiritual churches come from spiritual families. I want to call the men here tonight. Men, lead in your home. Stand for righteousness and holiness. Take back the reins and become men who lead your families and raise up your children. As Ephesians 6:4 says, that you would teach your children, that you wouldn't exasperate them, but you'd bring them up in the fear and in the instruction of the Lord, that you would not hold back from being a man, and you would not fall prey to the lie of this age, which makes you a child-centered parent. But you would rise up and stand firm in the truth of God's word, and you would call your children forward. You would not spare the rod, because if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. And that isn't my wisdom. I'm like you. I wanted to spare the rod every time. There's no joy in bringing in self-control, discipline to a child where there are chastisement consequences. There's no joy in that. But there's a future in that. Right? You drop that and you've got no future. Men, when you stand up in the home and you lead your families and you shepherd and sanctify your wives and you bring them along to the things of God, and you don't just fold over every time they say, "Oh, I've got a sore foot," or "I don't feel like doing this," when you stand and lead them out of just going by their emotions and you lead them to walk by the truth and you lead them to walk in the power of the Spirit, when you do that, the church then has people that serve and give of themselves and that become active and reach out into the community and start becoming a standard of righteousness that God raises up so that the next generation has a foundation on which to stand. There will be no foundation if we don't stand up and be counted. In fact, all we'll have is the Lord stepping in the midst, bringing oppression upon us in even greater ways than the church has experienced to this point. Just as the nation was oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonite for 18 years, that could be our experience. God's anger is against the people because of their apostasy, and so he gives them over to the lust, to their lusts and desires. They're one of these gods. They wanted the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites. They wanted to serve them. And God says, "Okay, you go. If that's what you want, you go. They'll be your masters." It's the same in Romans 1, is it not? Men, in Romans 1, Paul was talking and saying, he was saying that there's men out there who oppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because of their lusts, because of their pursuit of unrighteousness, they suppress the truth and they end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And so God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Romans 1:25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." How sad. That brings me to the fourth lesson. And I got to move on this one. Fourth lesson we learn from this chapter is in verses 10 through 18. And that is that God seeks more than words of repentance. God seeks more than words of repentance. What we see in these verses are four marks of genuine repentance. God seeks more than words of repentance. What is genuine repentance? We see it right here in this passage. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Listen, true repentance is more than insight. We learned this a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning class. True repentance is more than insight. You might know you've sinned, but that's not true repentance. It's a good start, but it's not true repentance. There's a lot of people saying, "Well, I know I've sinned." We are all sinners, aren't we? That's not true repentance. You might have a perfect insight into what you've done wrong, but that's not true repentance. Knowledge of the insight of sin is not genuine repentance. It's a start. It's something to be built upon. There are plenty of men and women today who live sinful lives, and I deal with some of those people. They'll even tell you that they're wicked. They'll tell you that they deserve nothing from other human beings or even from God as far as that goes. They seem helpless to stop at the same time what they're doing, and in most cases, they go right around the circle and they blame something else for their sin. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how in our society we now have raised up from the 60s, there was a transition in the medical world where we took sins, behaviors, and we gave them medical labels. And so now sin is not sin, it's just a disorder. And you can go to a doctor today and a doctor will prescribe some drug to help you. Anger is just a disorder, it's not anger. Drunkenness is just alcoholism. It's a disease. You need some help. In fact, you're going to have this disease for the rest of your life. There is no hope given in that system. Believe me, the 12-step program is a program that's cyclical. It goes round and round and round and round and round. And there's no hope of ever becoming anything other than being one who's got this disease of going round and round and round. That's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is we grow in righteousness. We are sanctified from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. And what I was last year, I am no longer. I've passed that point. I've grown in holiness. I've grown in serving. I'm not perfect. I understand that. I'm not talking perfectionism here. I'm not talking transcendence here. I'm talking the reality of the Christian life. God wants us to mature in the Christian faith, both individually and as a church. And the bottom line is it begins with genuine repentance. We can understand it, but we need more than that. Verses 11 to 14 give us another mark of genuine repentance, and that is true repentance must see our idols as nothing. That should read as nothing. True repentance must see our idols as nothing. And I've already touched on this. God allowed this nation to continue under its oppression. In fact, God even said to them, "Ha! So now you want my help, hey? Well, what's so wrong with these gods you've served? Why don't you go back to them and get some help? If you want deliverance from your oppression, you go back to the very gods that you say you wanted and ask them to help you. Go on, where you go? I'm not going to help you. I refuse. I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to your gods, which you have chosen," verse 14. "Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." What was God doing? He was wanting these people to understand that the gods that they thought were giving them so much were absolutely nothing. They couldn't deliver them. They couldn't help them. They couldn't raise them out of this oppression. They couldn't bring freedom and true liberty. They were stuck. These gods enslaved them. These gods bound them. These gods oppressed them. As I was studying for this, I read this little statement from Criswell. He's a Baptist minister. I think he's passed on now. But this is what he wrote. He said, "Some of our Baptist churches are coming to the place where they close the door and turn out the lights on a Sunday night. Why do they do that? They do that in order to entertain or to be entertained. Sunday evening is to be used as an evening of entertainment of worldliness," he says. I am going to look at the television, or I am going to the pictures, or I am going to on some other excursion, or we're going to be entertained, or we're going to look for something that satisfies us. As he was speaking about this, he talked about receiving that very week in the mail, a letter from one of the members of another church that he had been ministering to, and it was titled Open Letter to Ed Sullivan. Now, you may not know or remember what the Ed Sullivan Show is, but anyway, some of you nod your head, most of you will. But this is how the letter read. Dear Ed Sullivan, I am writing this letter to you because you have become my God instead of going to church on Sunday night. I have stayed away and I've listened to you. It took so little effort to relax on Sunday evening and to listen to you. Now understand, I'm not lazy, for I always go to work on Monday mornings, and then too I don't get convicted listening to you like I would if I went to church. Ed, I am in hospital now, and I need your help. I can't go to the pastor, for I have slapped him in the teeth every Sunday night when he preached. And I said, in effect, what you have to say doesn't interest me. I can't lower myself to ask him to pray for me now. And then I can't go to God, for I have put him second to you. And he knows that whatever I get, I will do to him as I've always done to him and keep listening to you on Sunday nights. Surely God wouldn't expect me to give up my favorite program just to worship him, would he? Please, Ed, will you help me to get well? Also, the bills are piling up. Will you help me meet my obligations? And if perchance I should die, will you see that I get to heaven? And if I do get well, and then you can count on me to be in my place on Sunday night supporting your program. I will be a faithful listener. So please, Ed, don't let me down. Signed, a devoted supporter. You get the picture. It's amazing. It's amazing. This was a genuine letter that somebody wrote in order to state what was going on in their hearts and their lives. And it's exactly what's going on here in Judges 10. You must see these idols as being nothing and turn from them. That brings me to the third mark of genuine repentance. True repentance places our future completely in God's hands. Completely in God's hands. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." It's kind of a backhanded statement there in a way, but that statement, do to us whatever seems good to you, that is, at the end of the day, that is what it means to place your life in God's hands. It is to sacrifice your life, to surrender your life to God. And verse 16 says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You see, the Lord was waiting for the children of Israel to come to that place of genuine repentance of their sins so that he would deliver them. There is a sorrow that is a worldly sorrow, and it doesn't lead to that kind of repentance. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11. So true repentance places our future completely in God's hands. Lord, if you will deliver us, we'll do whatever you want us to do. And then finally, true repentance engages one back in the battle again. Engages one back in the battle. You see in verses 17 and 18, Israel takes up the battle again. Sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon?" I want to rephrase that tonight for us. Who is the person at Hickman Church? Who is the person in Stanislaus County? Who is the person in California? Who is the person in this great nation of America? Who is this person who will stand and begin to fight against the sons of Ammon, who are represented the enemies of God's people? Who are the people that are going to stand up and be counted and fight the battle? Because that's what true repentance requires. Will you be one of those people? So in conclusion, maintaining the status quo is not good enough. Apathy leads to apostasy. Apostasy leads to oppression. God seeks more than words of repentance. True repentance engages us in the battle. And all of that leads to this statement, that for that to happen, we have to make a decision in our lives at some point, at some time, that there will be nothing that comes between us and God, that we will seek His righteousness and His kingdom first. He will be the one priority of our lives. We will be devoted to the Lord, and as a result of that, we will prosper under His good hand. It's my prayer for this church. It's my prayer for you as individuals, that you will prosper spiritually. You will prosper in the grace of God. You know the riches that are yours in Christ. Live in the light of those riches. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It is living and it is powerful. And even though these words were penned so long ago, Father, we have seen tonight that the parallels between this society in Israel and our society here is no different. Father, we fight the same issues. We have the same battle with accepting the status quo. We fall into apostasy and apathy. And Father, we end up being oppressed, not by the enemy, but because, Lord, you have withdrawn, as it were, your protection from us. God, forgive us and deliver us and help us even this week to make decisions that are based on these marks of genuine repentance, that, Lord, we would walk out of the sin that we are in, out of the apostasy that we're in, that, Lord, we would cry out to you and make you the priority of our lives because you are worthy of that, that we would cry out and say, Lord, we need you every minute of the day. And as we started this day, Father, we talked about a dependence upon you, that what we need to remember is that every day we need to depend upon the living God who created us and who brought us this new life in Christ. Help us to be that this week. Help us to radiate the blessings and the prosperity of serving a God who can be trusted, a God who is wanting to bless us beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. Help us to have big dreams. Help us to trust in you because you are an eternal God who can do far above and far exceedingly beyond all that we ask or can imagine. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please stand.